come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week in our continuing study of the Gospel of John, we examined verses 41 through 56 of the sixth chapter. These verses are all about our Lord's discourse on His being the bread of life, and verse 56 lays out the radical idea behind this declaration. He stated, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." I made the point last week that to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood means that all those who want to be authentic followers of the Savior must consume Christ and be consumed by him. This is some of our Lord's most radical teaching. Jesus was revealing the nature of true discipleship, which is an all-consuming relationship with him. He didn't present this as an option, but a mandatory requirement to be one of his disciples. Unfortunately, this truth is being watered down in much of the church today. They watered down the Word of God in an effort to make it more palatable to a greater audience of people. If they will not embrace the all-consuming nature of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, then we cannot be one of His disciples. How often do you hear this truth preached today? Not very often, in spite of the fact that the Bible clearly teaches this. Now let's move on to verses 57 through 59 to pick up the Lord's sermon where we left off last week. This section of Scripture begins with Jesus stating, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that this took place in a synagogue in Capernaum. It was the common practice of Jesus to preach in the synagogues. The early church embraced this same practice until persecution grew severe enough that there was a separation between the true church and the Jewish religion. Turning to verse 57, we find once again that Jesus is making himself the standard and example of true discipleship. In this verse, Jesus again commands us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and like I said last week, we must understand that he is not talking about cannibalism. The clarification is stated in relation to how he lives in the Father, and this is the way he wants us to live in him. But to do this, we must devour him and be devoured by him. These are words of abiding fellowship, but we do not commonly think of abiding in Christ in this radical way. The first thing Jesus does here is to clarify that the Father is living, or has life in himself. He made this point before, as can be seen in John chapter 5, verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." This truth reveals that both the Father and Son are self-existent, which means that they didn't get their life, purpose, or fulfillment from any source outside of themselves. God is the only free being that there is. He is absolutely free. Therefore, he does not need anything outside of himself to exist or to be who he is. Since the Lord is the uncreated creator, he is without beginning and end. He has not received life from any source, nor can any power or force take his life from him. It also means that he is not controlled, constrained, or defined by anything outside of himself. Two times Paul quotes Isaiah 40, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" The first is found in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, where Paul gives a beautiful declaration of praise beginning with verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The second account is seen in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul is making a distinction between unspiritual men that cannot discern the ways of God, between those that are spiritual according to God's definition of spiritual. Paul wrote, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." By looking at this world and all of creation as we know it, we see that everything has a beginning and end, and that everything is in the process of decay or dying, which is revealed through the second law of thermodynamics. In contrast to all of creation, there is God, who has no beginning or end, and does not suffer the decay creation experiences due to the fall of man. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, which includes all of creation, both spiritual and material. Everything is sustained by the power of God's will, and because he has life in himself, he can give life to whosoever he desires. Then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we are told, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in him everything might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." The language Paul is using very powerfully reveals the divinity of Christ, along with the unity and working that takes place within the Godhead. The timeless living Father sent the uncreated timeless living Son to communicate the Father's life to a world that is dying due to the wages of sin. This is radical, and it is wonderful. For Jesus to be fully human, he needed to be dependent upon the Father in the same way that all of mankind was created to be dependent upon God. All of mankind has rebelled against that dependency, except for Jesus. In this sense, Jesus could say through his humanity that I live because of the Father, even though as to his divinity, he is the timeless, uncreated creator who has life in himself. Jesus stating that as he lived out his earthly life, he received protection and care from the Father, who was continually dwelling in him and he in the Father. This is the perfect, beautiful, and infinite reality of unbroken fellowship within the Godhead. Jesus is offering us a taste of this fellowship here on earth, and we will taste it in its beauty and fulfillment in heaven. It's just an obvious fact that we don't have life in ourselves. No living creature does. All of mankind lives only because the Lord has granted us the privilege to live. The same is true with our spiritual life. All those who live in Jesus live only because of the life he possesses as God and has allowed us to live in him so that we can have his life. If we want his life, then we must dwell in him on a constant basis. For Jesus to say, "The one who feeds on me will live because of me," is to say that the only way we can have spiritual life is for Jesus to live in us, fully invading and filling every portion of our being. For Jesus to live in us, we must eat him on a constant basis so that the life he possesses can become our life. This is the idea of abiding in Christ, where we are consuming him and he is consuming us. The living Father sent the living Son so that the life God possesses could enter into the lives of mere mortals. In this way, the life God possesses could become the life of every true disciple. Like I said last week and in the opening of today's podcast, the true faith is all-consuming, and anyone who tells you otherwise is either greatly deceived or is a deceiver or maybe both. In verse 58, Jesus returns the historical account of the Israelites eating manna in the wilderness and makes a very important point. In spite of this tremendous miracle, they all died. In contrast to the manna, Jesus is the bread sent from heaven who gives eternal life because he has life in himself as God and will give that life to whosoever believes. When we look at Christ, the man, that we consume him and are consumed by him, we find that life comes from God as a result of this all-consuming faith. Through our idolatrous self and our selfishness, we are afraid that we will lose something by being consumed by God. It is true that we will lose something, but we need to ask, what will we lose? We will lose our sin and the suffering and judgment incurs. We will lose God's disfavor. We will lose our separation from God. We will also lose hell, and finally, we will lose eternal death in the lake of fire. I think that's pretty good stuff to lose. So why do we fight consuming Christ and being consumed by him when we can lose all that evil, suffering, and pain? Because we love our sin and are full of self. Everyone that goes to hell of their own free will. Since they love their sin more than God, they are willing to go to hell over it. That's a very sad reality. What do we gain by consuming Christ and being consumed by him? We gain mercy, grace, and forgiveness. We gain life, not just eternal life, but the Lord breathes life into us here while on earth. We gain fellowship with God. We gain divine favor. We gain heaven and all of its joys forever. This should be a no-brainer. Yet we fight truly eating his flesh and drinking his blood because we think it will cost us too much. What foolish people we can be. Let's move on to verses 60 and 61. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" I love the boldness of Christ, and I also tremble before it. He always speaks the truth in love, but that does not mean that what he says won't deeply wound us. We find in these two verses a clear account that the people understood what Jesus was teaching, especially his disciples. They were overwhelmed by the demands of discipleship that Jesus was placing upon them, and we have the same problem today. The evidence of this is seen in why the people flock to churches that preach a watered-down gospel of cheap grace. If Jesus watered down his message, then he wouldn't have had all those disciples forsake him. It is safe to say that to be a fair-weather disciple is not to be a true disciple of Jesus at all, because he demands of those who would follow him that they consume him and be consumed by him. Churches that water down the gospel to grow their churches are not true churches because they have rejected both Christ and his teaching. This may sound hard, but it is true nonetheless. The problem is not with our Lord's teaching, but with our half-hearted response to it. Because people refuse to follow Jesus according to the demands of discipleship that he established does not alter the truth he gave us. Many people want to call themselves Christians while never being willing to obey what Jesus taught and demands of his disciples of all ages, nations, and tribes. Then there's a false show of love by people wanting to say that there are different kinds of disciples, even though Jesus never made such a distinction. This is just an excuse to practice sin or to justify the sins that others are committing. I think what the disciples said is true. This is a hard teaching. But I disagree with their second statement, who can accept it? The only reason this is a hard teaching is because they did not want to live it out. If they truly wanted to serve Jesus, then no devil or man could stop them. The true Christian life is radical because it is all-consuming, and it is a call to live a life that is impossible to live without living through divine grace. To live out this radical faith, we must grow dependent upon the grace of God to be what we cannot be by ourselves. Here is where the problem was for these half-hearted disciples. They wanted to live through their own strength what is impossible to live without dependency upon God. To be dependent upon God, we must consume him and be consumed by him. We must want him to be our life and not a portion or part of our life. These half-hearted disciples wanted to serve Jesus on their own terms, not on his. Is this not as great a problem today as it was back then? All kinds of people claim to be Christian, but they want a religion that is defined by their own beliefs and opinions, one that will satisfy their desires and ambitions and will fulfill all their wishes, dreams, and fantasies. But the true faith is solely defined by God, and this grates against our sinful nature and love of self. In verse 61, we see once again the truth that Jesus is God because he knows the thoughts of the people who are grumbling over this very radical teaching. So he asks them a very disturbing question. Does this offend you? Why did Jesus say things that offended people when he knew that they would be offended by what he said? Is Jesus loving when he offends people? These are two important questions we need to answer because we have a church culture today that is literally terrified at offending people. The problem is not with the truth that is always right, but with those who are in opposition to the truth, and that is why they are offended by the truth. The truth is good, and if it seems hard or harsh, the problem lies with those who find the truth grating against them because they are living contrary to the truth. I guarantee that if you are fighting against the truth, you will not be happy when you are reproved by the truth. The problem is not the truth. It is that you are fighting against it. Jesus, who was the truth incarnate, spoke the absolute truth. And because he was given the Holy Spirit without limit, the Spirit was working with the truth to pierce the darkness of people's lives, and most of the people rebelled against it. Either we confess that the truth is right and that we are wrong, or we will fight against the truth. When we live contrary to the truth and fight against it, we will be offended by it, because we do not want to be told that we are wrong. To speak the truth is the most loving thing we can do when we speak the truth in love. To not tell people the truth or to give them half-truths is an absolutely unloving thing to do. Preachers and pastors that do not preach the whole truth do not really love people. To preach partial truth is to hold back from people the whole truth that they desperately need to hear. When preachers love themselves more than people, they will withhold the truth because the truth offends. And if people are offended, then they may leave the church and take their offerings with them. And then the board members will rise up in rebellion against the pastor, and a big, huge nightmare can come out of it. But for those who are lovers of the truth, they embrace it even when it hurts, because they know that the truth will set them free, just like Jesus said. Then Jesus stated in verse 62, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" This literally happened 40 days after Jesus rose again. The question is about whether or not they would obey the demands of true discipleship if they saw him ascend into heaven after he was crucified and rose again. Yet this statement only exasperated their offense, because they were offended over his claims of divinity and that they had to consume him and be consumed by him. Our Lord's ascension would only give further proof of who he was, but this would only benefit those who want to follow the true and living God. Even our Lord's resurrection and ascension wouldn't be enough to convince those who don't want to believe and follow the mandates of true discipleship. They had already been given more than enough evidence to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that the scriptures foretold of. But they still refused to believe, so this event would reveal the true condition of their heart. He takes this a step further by stating in verse 63, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Here's further proof that Jesus wasn't telling them to eat his physical body or drink his human blood, since he speaks of his bodily ascension into heaven. Jesus is teaching a truth that must be spiritually understood, which reveals the life he promises is of a spiritual nature. He was speaking to them of spiritual things that can only be understood through the Holy Spirit by people that are born of the Spirit. A fleshly man or woman cannot understand such spiritual truths, nor do they have a desire to do so. Jesus' reference to the flesh can have two meanings. First, it is a reference to our physical body that is only the vehicle in which the true person dwells, and that is why life is not over when the body dies. Second, the flesh refers to the sinful nature that every person has, both Christian and non-Christian. It includes our natural carnal animal appetites that, when unrestrained, will cause us to live out the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The major difference between believers and non-believers is that the first have been truly born again, while the latter continues in the work of the flesh in their unregenerate state. True followers of Jesus are crucifying their sinful nature, while those who are not followers of Jesus feed their sinful nature. To walk in the flesh is to live according to our sinful nature, with all of its lust, selfish ambition, pride, and rebellion. To live by the Spirit, we must crucify our sinful nature so that we are no longer controlled by our sinful desires and passions. This is a life that is led by the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth so that we can know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Both the flesh as it relates to the natural body and to the sinful nature cannot profit us in what is of real and lasting value, and this is why Jesus said that the flesh counts for nothing. In other words, the flesh cannot give us what we truly need, which is fellowship with the living God. And through that fellowship, we gain the life that God possesses and freely offers us. Jesus then states that the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. This is a fact, not fiction, and this life is available to anyone that would lay hold of it by grace through faith. Apart from how our physical bodies are naturally sustained through food, the real food we need comes from God alone and is spiritual in nature, for only that food can cause us to live forever with God. Paul made the point in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want." We are called to apply to our lives the mandatory requirements that are essential to true discipleship. We must live by the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is not just that the flesh profits nothing, but as Paul stated, the flesh or sinful nature is hostile to God and to the individual. Now let's read verses 64 and 65. Jesus said, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." The Apostle John gave clarity to what the Lord said by presenting two points. First, there were some disciples that were not true followers of Jesus because they refused to believe even after all that he had done and preached. And this can be seen throughout church history and even into our own time. I was recently talking to a brother who mentioned a pastor that is now totally backslid, and I happen to know many pastors that are backslidden. For a time, he was a true disciple, a good pastor. But somewhere along the journey, he became like these disciples that refused to believe and refused to consume Christ and to be consumed by him. But it gets even worse. For this pastor, like all backsliders, turned into his own version of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The second point that John commented on has to do with Jesus knowing who would betray him. Yet in spite of this knowledge, Jesus remained kind and loving to this man. Jesus prophetically spoke of these events so that his disciples would have yet another testimony of who he is. Now we come to the sad fact of verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The pastor I just mentioned, along with the other backslidden pastors and people, came to a point in their life where they made the same terrible decision to forsake Christ just like these disciples did. What a sad indictment to have once known the Savior, to have walked with him and seen the miracles he did, to have known the depths of his love, and after all that to then forsake him only to gain sorrow, death, and damnation. They did not want to pay the price to follow Jesus, but they would pay the price to reject him and go to hell. That's insane, but it is what every backslider does. And what will you do, dear listener? Will you forsake Christ because you are coming to learn what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, and you, like so many others, refuse to consume Christ and be consumed by him? One thing you don't see in this account and some others is Jesus begging the people to stay. In the story of the rich young ruler that asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we see that when the Lord told him to sell everything and follow him, the man refused and walked away. We are told in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Yet when the man walked away, Jesus did not chase him down and beg him to stay. Jesus didn't alter his standard of true discipleship to get a man into his ministry that could give large offerings to support the work he was doing. The most loving thing Jesus could do for the man is exactly what he did. He let the man go his own way until he may come to his senses and surrender himself to the Lord. This is the same thing that happened in the account we are studying today. The most loving thing Jesus could do was to remain faithful to the truth and what it means for people to be true disciples of Jesus. To water down the truth to get adherence is not loving because it does not bring people to the place of true discipleship. Jesus addressed this issue in verse 66 when he asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" How easy it is to say we will never deny Jesus and yet find ourselves acting like Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times because he loved himself more than he loved the Savior. I have known many people that at one time walked with Jesus and declared that they would never forsake the Lord, yet years later they have forsaken him. Why do people backslide? There is really only one reason, and I have stated this many times before. It's because they forsake their first love. They stop loving Jesus. And when we stop loving him, we are sure to set our affections on the works of the flesh in one way or another. Simon Peter answered in verse 68 saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I believe that Peter fully meant these words when he said them, and they are true words. But at this point in Peter's life, he loved himself to such an extent that he would deny Jesus, which is exactly what happened. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. Not Allah, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any of the world religions, only Jesus. The truth is found in Christ alone, and until we fully embrace him and his teaching, we will not gain his life. The sooner we really understand this, the better off we will be, because we will then see that Jesus is worth the pursuit. The reason why Peter responded like he did can be seen in verse 69 when he said, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The day before, Peter and the apostles saw Jesus feed a multitude with a few loaves and a couple of fish.
They were part of the miracle as being among those who passed it out and afterwards gathered the leftovers. That same night in the wee hours of the morning, they saw Jesus walking to them on the water, and we are told that after he entered the boat, the storm died down and the boat instantly reached their desired destination. At this point, the apostles bowed down to worship Jesus, and the Lord freely received that worship because he has this right as God. They had come to believe that Jesus was Messiah, even though they did not know what that fully meant. And they had to come to believe that he spoke the truth that could lead them to eternal life. Are you convinced that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Are you living like it? I want to close with verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus dealt with the unbelieving disciples that he knew would forsake him, and now he gets personal with the apostles, revealing that even one of them is a betrayer. Jesus did not mean that Judas was literally a demon in the flesh, as some have tried to claim, or an incarnation of the devil. He only meant that Judas would be used by the forces of hell to such a point that Satan himself would possess the man who would then be used to betray the Savior. We find this point in John chapter 13, verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Because Judas opened himself to be demon-possessed doesn't mean he ceased to have a free will. It just means that the forces of hell that were once outside of him were now living on the inside of him, and they would influence him greatly. I believe that Judas for a time walked with Jesus as a genuine disciple. But his heart was not pure, nor did he ever fully surrender his will to the Lord. So he eventually opened himself up to the temptations of the devil and yielded to them. No man is above falling away from Jesus and betraying him. We all have a wandering heart. I thoroughly believe that a person can forfeit their salvation, and Satan himself is evidence of this. Backsliding does not have to come to anyone, and it did not have to come upon Judas. This was the will of Judas, not of God, since it is not God's will that any perish, and that promise would include Judas. The fact that the Lord foretold this event didn't predestine the event to happen as if Judas had no say over the matter. If Judas had no say over his betrayal of Christ, then he committed no crime, because he was a programmed being to do this evil act and had no choice in the matter. But if Judas had a free will, which he did, then the Lord only used him according to his nature. He was not predestined to do this despicable act or to spend an eternity in hell, but he chose to act out this evil deed of his own free will and paid the price for his infamous crime. This is foreknowledge, not predestination in the Calvinist sense of the term. Nobody has to go to hell, and Christians don't have to backslide. People forsake Christ of their own free will so that when they stand before God, their guilt is genuine because their sins were of their own choice and making. There's not a devil strong enough to make a person backslide, nor can a devil possess a person unless a person opens himself up to demon possession. We have a free will, and that is why Solomon told us in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Though salvation is a gift from God and comes through God alone, he has granted us the right to decide what we will do with this offer of salvation. Judas didn't have to backslide, and he didn't have to commit suicide. Both of those were his own choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 gives us God's word on this matter. "This day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live." The Lord will honor our choice.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time. And may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Under the water and thirst no more. So come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt.